have you ever spent time kind of developing or finding out what your family tree's like? Jim House loves to do that. I found out he does it in Ohio. He has ancestors. We're not going to hold that against him because he's a Michigan fan, so we won't hold that against him. But it's kind of fun to kind of trace out your different relatives and your family tree. For me, I found out that General Burnside is an ancestor. And one of the things is that I didn't get the gene that grows sideburns, so you never see me with a big sideburn. Sorry about that. I know Ambrosia did it. He rocked them, but I couldn't do it. There's characters, though, that as you're kind of walking along through your history that all of a sudden you kind of run into, and they kind of have some shady past, or they've been an embarrassment to the family, or they've done things that you just really prefer to leave them out of your tree, but you really can't because they're in there. Well, we've started this series called This Mystery Revealed, where God has been using history and using the very unusual persons, the people with backgrounds, the people with very shady histories, and he actually has been using them to reveal this mystery. And the greatest mystery is really Christmas, God coming into this world. And he's used people all throughout history. And he, in Matthew's genealogy, it's kind of unique because he starts to list his Christmas story a lot different. Like if you'd open up to Luke, you'd see in Luke with his Christmas story, you got angels. You have Mary saying yes to the angels. You have angels appearing to shepherds. You have all these things going on. But Matthew, you start getting this list. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. He's trying to show them that Jesus comes from, first of all, Abraham, because that means that you're Jewish if you come from Abraham. And then he kind of writes through, and he has to connect Jesus also to David, because through the line of David would come the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Savior of the world. And so as he's doing this, though, he does some really strange things that he kind of pauses. He points out at least three or four different characters where if you were listing your genealogy, you'd kind of go, let's leave these things out. But Matthew, for several reasons, is compelled to write their names in. And I think the reason that he writes some of these people like Judah, Tamar, Rahab, because we're like going, oh, you wouldn't put those in if you know those stories. But I think the reason that he does it is he's getting ready to write his gospel. And he knows the point of his gospel. And he's walked with Jesus. He's seen Jesus' teachings. He's watched how he showed compassion and mercy to people that are sinners. He's watched him dine with them. He, a tax collector, was not just a sinner, but he was a tax collector. And he saw the mercy and compassion that Christ gave him. And then he saw Christ crucified. And as he begins to write his gospel, I think he pauses and he goes, that's the point of Jesus coming, are these people. They're broken. They're sinners. They're far away from God. But the good news is coming. There's a Savior that's been born. So Matthew includes these people. And I think he kind of forces us to pause and really dwell on them. And that's what we're going to do this morning. His genealogy starts out in Matthew chapter 1. And I really believe that as he's writing this out, he's grinning. Because he knows that the Jewish people are going to go, what? Why would you do that? I mean, after all, wouldn't you put all the famous people? Not the people that everybody wants left out of their history. But he puts all these people from the past that have all these backgrounds into the history. And he's smiling, going, I can relate to them. Because I'm a sinner. I was involved in a religious system where I could not come in contact with God because I was considered unclean. And he knows that Christ came in and he's wiping it all. It's not going to be based on what you do. It's going to be based on what he's done. And Matthew is just rejoicing and smiling. And he starts to write this. And he says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, Judah, he causes us to pause. Probably if I asked you right now to turn to the person next to you and start telling them about Judah, you'd probably have a kind of a short conversation because many of you probably don't know all of Judah's story. Often it's kind of glossed over. But all of a sudden right here, you have Matthew going, pause. This is somebody that he kind of makes us look back at in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to eventually turn to Genesis chapter 37. So if you want to make your way there. But he causes us to pause for a moment. Judah and his brothers. What he kind of indicates is that Judah has brothers, and he has many brothers. He has 11 brothers. So you have Judah and the 11 brothers. They make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is their father, and if you maybe recall from your Bible history, is that Jacob was renamed Israel by God. So these are the 12 tribes of Israel. But God chooses this one, Judah, to list in the genealogy of Christ. And he chooses this the unlikely character, because if I asked you to tell me, do you know some of his famous brothers? Or most of you could tell me about Joseph, right? Most of you know everything about him. I mean, there's several chapters in the Old Testament about him. It's an incredible story. It's a powerful story about a guy who went through several trials and tribulations, but he never once turned his back on God. Never once. And he's actually kind of a savior. When you really look at it, he's actually a model savior, just like Christ is. And in fact, there's many parallels that you can see. And you'd almost think, come on, Matthew, why wouldn't you put Joseph, who's more like Christ, into the story? But no, Judah. He's the one that's chosen to have the line of Christ come through. So in Genesis chapter 37, we kind of pick up Judah's story. And I just kind of laugh when I pick up this story and I start to learn about Judah, because I just imagine God looking down and looking at these 12 boys and going, which one am I going to bring my son into the world through? What line? And he goes, the unusual one. The one that's broken. The one that's a liar. The one that's a deceiver. The one that has held on to secrets. The one who is not a man of his word. That's the one I'm going to use. Because I want the world to know something. I use all people. And I use the very unlikely people to reveal my greatest mystery. And he does. So you pick up this moment where there's this guy named Jacob. Has the 12 sons. Joseph is one of the youngest sons at the time. So there's only actually 11 at that point. Benjamin's not quite on the scene. You have Joseph, he's favored. Jacob loves him and gives him a coat of many colors. You probably know that story. Maybe you watched Donny Osmond sing that. I mean, I love the Osmonds, right? You know, there was as cheesy and awful. But no, I mean, it was great. But that's where it kind of picks up, is the brothers are jealous. They want to get rid of him. And it tells us in verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, and they're out in the field with the flocks, They stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into a cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Which, you know, that's good news, because that means he's not going to drown. But then this next verse is kind of strange. As they sat down to eat their meal. I mean, I just wrote in the Bible when I was reading it, what? They just took their brother, threw him into a cistern, and they sat down to eat? I mean, I can just imagine Joseph's voice has got to be coming out of that cistern. Hey, guys, let me out of here. Guys, I'm going to go tell Dad. You don't give me my coat back. You're going to be in big trouble. And somebody probably, you know, throws him a cookie or a sandwich just to get him. But meanwhile, they're eating. And they're plotting. In their minds, they want to kill him. But then all of a sudden, you have this moment where when they're eating, it says they look up. And they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spice, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And now we get introduced to Judah. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? So Judah's like going, hey, this is a bad idea. If we kill our brother, we're not going to get anything out of this. So he sees these Ishmaelites coming down the road. He gets this idea. Hey, we can make a profit off of him. And we can you know, get some nice coats for ourselves too. So he kind of makes this plan in his mind. And what it tells us about Judah as he begins to speak is he's an influencer. His brothers follow him. because he's not the oldest. Reuben's the oldest. But Judah has power and authority, and the brothers kind of agree with him. He says, come, let us sell him, that's Joseph, to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him. And it's like this little bliff of mercy and self-righteousness comes through. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So they're like, hey, we shouldn't kill him because, you know, after all, he's our brother. But the real motivation is, man, we could make a profit out of this. We can get some money. So here you have Judah. This is the character that Matthew forces us to pause on and to think about at Christmas when he's writing the genealogy down. A person that plots, a person that's in life for his own good. Even as a brother, he doesn't have compassion on. All he cares about is what's good for Judah. So Judah is like a character that if it was up to me, I probably wouldn't have put him in the lineage of Christ. I would have probably chose Joseph personally, and you probably would too. But God chooses him. And then it tells us the rest of the story in verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and he said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? So Reuben comes back and Joseph's not there. Joseph is chained together with other slaves. He's already been sold and he's on his way to Egypt. And he's only like 16, 17 years old maybe. And you have Reuben going, what are we going to do here, guys? How do we explain this to Dad? And Judah's probably thinking, I'm never going to see that brother again, the one that I despise. And he's probably at that point kind of splitting up the money, thinking of how can we spend this? Well, Judah and the boys, they come up with another plan. And it's an unthinkable plan, honestly. It's a horrible plan to think that you would do this to your parents. He says in verse 31, he says, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it. See whether it is your son's robe. So they take a goat, take the goat's blood, and put it on this robe that Jacob had given them. And they let their father, they let their mother believe that Joseph is dead. I mean, can you imagine doing that? And I can just picture Judah's probably kind of at the front of it because he's the one who's clever. He's the one who's able to come up with these ideas and get everybody persuaded. And these brothers, they kind of pledge to each other, we're going to take this secret to our death. We're not going to share this with mom and dad at all. We're going to let them believe that he's gone forever. And then it picks up in verse 33, and Jacob recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his sons many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Jacob is broken. Jacob's wife is broken because their child is gone. They think they're dead. Meanwhile, you have the brothers, including Judah, going to Jacob and saying, hey, we're so sorry. Let us bring you comfort. And not one of them in their hearts cave. Kind of tells you the character of some of the boys of Jacob. Deceivers, liars, holding on to secrets, plotting. I mean, just imagine the family dinner getting together and there's this empty seat where Joseph would normally sit. And it's a reminder every time they get together. They're holding on to that secret. And I just imagine time kind of goes on for a little bit. Eventually the money's all gone. But yet there's the feelings of guilt. The feelings of shame. The feelings of we've deceived our parents and our parents believe. But yet not one of them caved at all. Not one of them gave in. Not one of them shared with Jacob. your son's still alive. Judah, I can just picture him kind of being the mastermind going, okay, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. You share this with Dad, this is what's going to happen to you. I mean, after all, I'm not afraid to send Joseph to Egypt as a slave. I'm not afraid to do it to you either. So you have Judah, I kind of picture him kind of in the background. But contrasting with Judah, right in the middle of it, you have the story in Genesis, you have Joseph. What's really interesting is there's from all 12 brothers, there's only two of them that have any mention of them or any stories in the Bible about them. Joseph is many chapters. Judah is about one chapter. And his chapter is kind of sandwiched in the middle of Joseph's chapters. But God chooses Judah in spite of who Judah is. Maybe Judah has changed over time. Because time goes by. Judah begins to start his life. Yeah, his brother's a slave in Egypt. Yeah, he's got a big secret that he's holding on to. But he moves on. He gets married. He has three boys, it tells us. He says the first boy gets married, the second boy gets married, but the third boy is too young, so he can't marry yet. And it doesn't really go into a lot of detail on the first boy, but he did something against God that was evil, and he died. The second boy did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died. So there's one boy left, but he can't marry. Judah is mourning the loss of his boys, but yet he has a daughter-in-law named Tamar. She has to be taken care of. And Judah is responsible for her because in their culture, it was his job to take care of the daughter-in-laws if one of the sons kind of passed away. Quite often, they would marry the next son. So Judah goes to comfort her and says, don't worry, I've got it covered. I'm going to be your protector. I'm going to actually give you my youngest son when he's of age. And when he's of age, you can marry him. And then he will take care of you. But in the meantime, this is what I need you to do. I need you to be a widow in mourning. Because if she went around in a widow in mourning, he was able to take care of her. Because it was dangerous in their culture to be a widow and not to have a husband to protect you. Because if you were a widow, you didn't have many rights in their culture. You didn't have the right to usually have an occupation. In fact, you were vulnerable. You were despised quite often. And you're actually very open to very treacherous things happening to you. But Judah says, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. Well, time goes on. Judah does what Judah does. He does what's best for him. He tends to take secrets and hide secrets or make promises and not follow through on the promises. Well, time goes by and now his son's old enough to get married. Tamar knows it. Tamar goes, hey, you're going to take care of me? And he's like, no, we're not going to do it. Not yet, not ready. More time goes on. What happens is he kind of forgets about Tamar. And something happens in Tamar's life where all of a sudden she's very vulnerable. It doesn't tell us exactly what happens. But she's at a point where she's fearful for her life because she is a widow. And so she takes matters into her own hands. And you're like going, okay, this is a strange story. It is a strange story. But what's really unique is all these people are in the genealogy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God chose them to bring Jesus through. But Tamar, again, in the name, in the line of Christ, she decides to take things into her own hands. She dresses as a prostitute. And she takes herself and she puts a veil over so nobody can really recognize her. And she sits outside of this gate. And now the gate's a meeting place where all the big wigs come in and they make their decisions for the towns. And she knew that Judah was going to be there. Well, somewhere they must have had a conversation because Judah all of a sudden kind of makes a proposition to her. But he doesn't recognize her. I mean, this is his daughter-in-law that he made the promises to. That tells you how long it's been. It's been a long time since he's seen her. He's forgotten to take care of her. Hasn't been her protector or provider at all. So he asks her, he wants to be with her basically. And they negotiate a price. And the price for them to be together is a goat. I guess that was a going price 3,000 years ago. Well, Judah doesn't have a goat. So he says, hey, you know, I still want to be with you. And so she takes him somewhere where he still doesn't recognize her. And he says, I promise I'll send you a goat. And she's like, nope, that's not going to be good enough. So this is what she says to him. What pledge should I give you? Because she wants him to pledge something. Give her something that's tangible. And then she goes, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. The seal that says who he is. When he marks a something with his seal, people know, well, that's Judas. And the staff kind of would signify power. So she says, I want those things. And Judah's like, okay. So it says he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took her off her veil and put on her widow's clothes. I mean, this is kind of crazy, isn't it? I mean, Judah goes, hey, I'll give you a goat. And then she goes, no. This is what I want. I want the ring, and I want the staff. And you and I are probably kind of thinking, I know what you guys are thinking, this isn't very Christmassy. But this is the reality of the gospel of Christ. That Christ came into the world for imperfect people. People that are broken, people that keep secrets, people that have backgrounds, people that are ashamed. What happens is Judah, now he's like, okay, I got to pay up. I need my staff and I need my seal. So he sends a messenger out to find this temple prostitute. And the messenger goes there, and they're like going, there is no temple prostitute here. There's never been a temple prostitute at this gate. So he searches around. He's not able to find her. But meanwhile, she still has that staff. She still has that ring. And it tells us about 3 months goes by. Again, Judah still never checked on Tamar. He doesn't even know this is Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And I know that sounds weird, but that's how their culture worked back then. And then what happens is he gets news, Judah. He's upset. About 3 months later, it tells us in verse 24, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, or another version says she was a harlot. And as a result, she is now pregnant. And Judah, he powers up. He's upset. He does what a self-righteous person does, somebody who's hiding a secret. He does what you and I do. When you're trying to hide a secret or you're involved in a sin, usually you become very self-righteous about something. And he powers up and he kind of goes, we got to do something about it. She shamed our family. But meanwhile, wait a minute. Judah, you sold your brother. You did wicked things. And Judah's like, no, she's got to pay for this. And Judah says this, bring her out and have her burned to death. That's extreme. Judah, whoa, time out. You have been deceiving your dad and your mom, saying that your brother is dead. Judah, you took money for that. Judah, you didn't even live up to your promises to Tamar. You said you were going to give the son. You were going to take care of her. You didn't even check on her. How can you do this, Judah? It's human nature. We can point out the flaws in everybody else. And we can get on our little bully pulpits and preach at other people, sermons. But yet we have stuff still inside that we're dealing with. And he powers up. Burn her to death. Gets the whole town riled up. As she was being brought out, she sent a messenger to her father-in-law. And just kind of picture that scene. People are coming to get her. They got a stake, wood all ready to go. And the day that she's going to get burned, she sends this messenger out. I am pregnant by the man who owns these. Remember, Tamar had something that belonged to Judah. So she's like going, got some things you might want to take a look at, Judah. And so she sends this messenger, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And Judah's probably like going, what do you mean? What do you mean, seal and staff? Whose is it? Because Judah, you know what he did? Because he was embarrassed of what happened, that he lost his seal and his staff to somebody that he didn't even know, couldn't find, and he didn't want to be the talk of the town. He just covered it up again. Now it's coming out. The secret's being revealed. See if you recognize these. And then it says in 26, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I. Since I would not give her my son, Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. Like, whoa, this is crazy stories. You got to read your Bible. There's a lot of stuff and a lot of stories in the Bible that show all these imperfect people and all these decisions people made, but yet God is going to use them. Because in Matthew's genealogy, he continued, Judah, which we spent some time with, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez and Zerah were two twins that were born from Tamar, from Judah. Perez is actually in the line of Christ in his genealogy. God's orchestrating everything, using all these imperfect people to reveal his mystery. But guess what? We are not righteous on our own, not one of us. It's only through Christ are we righteous. We can't stand before him. We can't do enough good to get into his presence. And he's been making this plan the whole time and showing us, look at these people. They're imperfect, extremes. But I used them in my lineage to bring the Son into this world. So Judah's story is not done. It goes on. Judah, all of a sudden, there's a famine in the land. And in the famine, what happens is all of a sudden, Jacob's family is starving. And they find out that in Egypt, there's grain in Egypt. And so they kind of get them rounded up, and Reuben and Judah decide they're going to be the ones kind of leading the charge. And he wouldn't have thought this. 20-some years later, he runs into his brother. He doesn't know it's his brother when they go to get grain in Egypt. Joseph, somebody who's obeyed God, has been mistreated. He's had accusations against him that were false, but constantly coming to God, constantly trusting God, rises up to be like the second in charge of the most powerful nation of the known world at the time. And he's in charge of it all. And here they are. Joseph recognizes him. And the Bible tells us there's just moments where he's so emotional, he's so overwhelmed by seeing his brothers that he begins to weep and breaks down. And then finally, he plays some games with them to find out, because he wants to find out, has their hearts changed yet? Are they remorse? Do they have remorse? Have they repented? And so then he has this moment where he reveals who he is. In Genesis chapter 45, verses 37, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. And just picture the brothers at that point bowing down. Because he's the most powerful man in the known world, other than the Pharaoh. They sold him into slavery. They told his mom and dad that he was dead. Imagine the fear. They couldn't even speak. Judah's there. And I can just imagine this Judah who's self-centered is all of a sudden going, "Oh no. I'm going to die." But look what Joseph says. Come close to me. When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years, now there's been a famine in the land, and the next 5 years there will be not plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to prepare for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me, but God. He made me father of Pharaoh, lord of his entire house, and ruler of all Egypt." I mean, what a moment. The brothers deserve death. What does Joseph do? He gives mercy. He gives them grace. He says, "Forgive yourselves. Don't hold it to your past against you. I forgive you for what you've done, because you didn't actually do it. God had a plan. And he was going to use me as a savior. And he's going to bring a great deliverance to not just Jacob's family, but to the people of Egypt as well and the land surrounding. God planned this. I want to show you mercy and grace. Judah's getting mercy and grace. They say, go get your... So eventually Joseph tells them to go get their father, bring their whole families in, and they bring them into this place called Goshen, which is a very fertile place in Egypt. They start to form as a nation, but then Jacob passes away. The brothers are still conjuring plans, even though Joseph has forgiven them completely. Because now they're afraid. Well, because Dad was alive, Joseph was holding back his wrath. So let's make a plan. Let's say that Dad said this, and this is what they kind of made up. In verse 17 of chapter 50, this is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants, of the God of your fathers. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Why was Joseph weeping? Because they've come to a place where they were repenting, where they were remorseful. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see, Joseph is exactly like Christ. He's a model Christ. But yet when God looks down and he speaks to Matthew, he says, Matthew, I want you to write down Judah and his brothers and Tamar. Why would God do that? Because it makes us pause. You and I are Judah. You and I are face down before God. We do not deserve his grace. We do not deserve his mercy. But he extends his grace and his mercy just like Joseph did. Through Christmas, what God is saying when he came into this world, all of us have a past. All of us have secrets that we're keeping. All of us have things that are imperfect inside of us. But he says, don't let that hinder you from coming into my presence. Don't let that hinder you from accepting my grace completely. He wants to break the religious system that's been in our culture, where if you do all these right things, then you can come into the presence of God. If you're this good, then you can come into his presence. That is not true. We are not righteous at all. And that's what these stories reveal to us. There's none righteous. But then we have Christ. When we accept that free gift, we become righteous. We become children of God. We become saved, forgiven. No more our past doesn't hinder us anymore. It's been taken care of, done. See, that's the message of Christmas. Maybe you've been a person, you don't think that you can come into the presence of God. You can't accept the gift of Christ because you have a past and you've done things. You have a secret that you're going to take to your grave. Let go of the secret, release it to God. Let him bring you peace so you can experience his love. And maybe you're a person who thinks that you could earn your way there because you're a good person. And you've been doing all these deeds. That's not the way to get to God. That's going to lead you to broken and empty and meaningless. It's only when you recognize that Christmas and the story of Christ is all about what's been done for you, not what you can do. And you accept the gift. Judah accepted the gift. He found freedom. May at Christmas you accept the gift of Christ. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We are so thankful that you are a God that has been moving throughout history in our lives, that you choose the people that are broken, the people that have secrets, the people that are just uncanny. But you use them for your glory, and we praise you and we give you glory and honor. Lord, I would ask that in the next few moments, Lord, as we prepare for somebody to be baptized, Lord, as we think about your grace, we think about what your son did on the cross, Lord, would you just speak to our hearts during this time? In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.